hadn't figured out why that slide's only this way, but thankful for the extra furnishing there for us there in the pulpit. But it's a great blessing to be with you all this morning. We missed you last Sunday. We had a wonderful day with the saints at Bethel and Goodlettsville, but we always miss when we're not here home with you. I know several of us have had a blessed weekend already, and a couple of the meetings that some of us have gone to, and the Lord's blessed us richly. God is still on his throne, and he's not forgotten us, and he's not forsaken us, and he's promised that he never will forsake us. I feel like the presence of the Lord's been here already, and I've gotten an extra blessing in the fact that I called out that song because I think we heard it for the first time not too long ago at a meeting, and it stirred the whole congregation up in a wonderful way. But there was something in that verse that goes right along with what's on my mind this morning, and I wasn't expecting that. And take that as some confirmation from the Lord. So may God be with us. May he dwell among us. And I'm going to ask Brother Howard to come first and preach for us. It's the first time for me to share the stand with Elder Howard, and looking forward to the Lord blessing him, and I hope me too. And may God be praised with our efforts. I was going to call on Brother Luke, but he stepped out. Brother Eli, would you please lead us in prayer this morning?
Please be praying for me and for us that we're able to worship the Lord God. Thank you for that prayer, Brother Eli. We want hope to get ourselves out of the way and hope to preach something that would be edifying and not stand too long so that Brother Gary can have the majority of the time this morning. Everything that we say, we want to be to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. I was especially asked for your prayer because I didn't really have a settled topic on my mind. I've actually bounced around to two or three different ones, and they don't feel like they're together. So that's okay. But it's okay because we can just focus on one thing at a time and then sit down when it's time to sit down. But be praying that you get something out of it and that the Lord is glorified in that. I want to read a verse in Daniel chapter 2 that's familiar. I'm going to read verse 44. I'm not going to try to get all of this. It really has not been what I've been studying. There's just one verse that I want to get out of it and then go back to the New Testament. But just for a brief context, we have a dream Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel interpreted the dream for him. And the dream was a image that was set up. There was a head of gold, a body of brass, a lower body or legs of iron, and then some feet that were iron mixed with clay. Then a rock came from outside from a mountain and came and he crushed that image down. And Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by that image and he wanted someone that could tell him what it means. And no one could satisfy him. But God gave Daniel the interpretation.
That's right.
And there's a verse that I just want to get out of it. Okay, he talked about the head of gold is your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. There's going to be another kingdom come. It's the brass kingdom. He describes it a little bit. There's another kingdom that's going to come. It's going to be as strong as iron. And then that kingdom is going to be mixed with clay, right? There's going to be some corruption mixed in, right? And then that rock is going to come and it's going to crush down. And he says, during the days of the kings that is represented, right? I don't know if I said that right, but the brass was a kingdom. The iron was a kingdom. And there was another kingdom or government that was going to be set up. And it's well understood that that what he's talking about, obviously the Babylonians is the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar was reigning over. That's the head of gold. The Medes and the Persians, King Darius, King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, as it says in Esther, is ruling over the king of the Medes and Persians. It was represented by the brass. I didn't mean to come say this. This is not what I've been studying, but I just want to give some context and teach as we go, I guess. The legs of iron are the Greeks. Alexander the Great was the king that led the strength of the Greeks that would come. And then that iron and clay mixture is those of the Roman emperors, okay? And he said, in the days of these kings, is verse 44 opens up. In the days of these kings, we're talking about the Caesars of Rome, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All right? And I believe that this kingdom that he's talking about, and this rock, is understood to be Jesus Christ. Okay? Daniel was very explicit about that. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that was going to come down to this earth, right? He was going to come and he was going to break apart these kingdoms, okay? And this kingdom is the church. Now, if the Lord is merciful and if he's with us, we want to make a distinction between the church, which is the militant or the visible kingdom, and the eternal kingdom, the invisible kingdom, okay? And the heaven and immortal glory. And I think it's very important that we distinguish those two. And that the prophecy and the promise, it extends to the visible church, okay? And I believe as a primitive Baptist, we've inherited that kingdom. Right, it's a kingdom that Jesus Christ established.
Amen.
He set it up, okay? He is the head of this church, okay? And the primitive Baptist. And he called his church and his disciples. He gave us truth. He gave us faith in the sense of that the truth that we believe. The order of faith, the articles of faith, so to speak, it's the what we believe, right? The how we believe about Christ and God and the world. He delivered those things to us, those teachings. He told us to keep these things which have been committed to you and separate yourselves from those that speak against them, okay? This is not a separation, okay? All right, so that's the visible kingdom. That's what we're commanded to do, and that's what Jesus set up when he came and served. Now, and I believe the eternal kingdom is something that he didn't set up on that day. The eternal kingdom is a triumphant kingdom, and it's all going to be, we're all going to be gathered together into that kingdom, and we're going to be in heaven in immortal glory, and that's a number in that kingdom that no man can number, right?
Amen.
That's that number that is as the stars of the sky, it's uncountable, all right? It says the sand of the sea, you cannot put a number. No man can put a number on all those that are in the eternal kingdom that will be worshiping him and singing praises to him in heaven and immortal glory. But we have another opportunity. We have an opportunity right now to enter into God's kingdom. We have the opportunity to draw close to him. Right? To enter into his courts with singing. Or enter into his gates with singing and his courts with praise.
Right.
And thanksgiving. Okay, that's a wonderful opportunity. But as I tried to, as I mentioned and I said last Sunday, we want to make it clear that there is a much smaller number that are worshiping him in spirit and in truth today, that have entered into that straight gate and that narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, okay? And we want to continue to believe That there is a wide gate and a broad way that many there in that go that way, right? But it leads to destruction. And I find comfort in believing that those that I've loved, that have loved the Lord, but have not persevered in that straight and narrow way, okay? That have gone the more popular route, right? Taken the easy road, have done what everybody else is doing, have not wanted to take the cross of Christ, right? He said, take up your cross and follow me. Right? That takes attention. That takes effort. That takes pressing into. All right, that's a kingdom that we have here, a visible kingdom. This is the church, right, that we want to press into, that we enter into through baptism, through something that humbles us, to something that requires a profession of faith and belief, a thing that requires a profession of, I want to serve the Lord, I want to be in fellowship with my brethren, and submit to them in gospel fellowship, and that's what enters into it. But there's few that find it, okay? And the primitive Baptists have always been few in number relative to all the kingdoms of the world, all in the religious systems and religious orders that are out there. The primitive Baptists have been few, but I believe this promise extends to us, okay? We might not always be known as primitive Baptists, okay? That's a denomination. That's what we're named, okay? We're named primitive Baptists. We're known as primitive Baptists, but we're only known as primitive Baptists, in very limited sense, right? Limited in time, limited in geography, right? There may be a church somewhere else or in another time or in another place that's known as something else. Maybe that's the true church that I'm just unaware of. This is them who have separated themselves from the world and have entered into his kingdom that he established. Okay, and I believe there is a continuation of that church that has been since Jesus set it up, since he gave us apostles and gifts, since he gave us that truth, and he has passed it down from generation to generation. And this is a promise that it will never be destroyed. Okay. God will always have a witness. He will always have salt of the earth. You ever think about that? That it doesn't take much salt to flavor a plate of food. You can have food that's pretty bland and pretty tasteless. But relative to the size of that plate, you just need a little salt. You sprinkle that salt in there, and the whole plate tastes better. He has preserved salt for this world. He has preserved light for this world. He will have the pillar and ground of the truth. There will be people. There will be faith on the earth, right? The truth, not just any faith, not just any doctrine, but the truth will be in this earth because God's promised it and he's preserved it. I'm not going to go to Ephesians. I'm just going to go to Psalms. There's several different thoughts, trains of thoughts that my mind is going that we could go, but I don't want to take longer and I don't want to start something that I can't really finish, so we're just going to stay focused and talk about our worship, talk about approaching the Lord. Let's first consider Psalm 100. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. I hope the church, and I'm talking about the true church, those the visible kingdom, those that hold to the truth, those that value the truth, those that understand what God has done for us, those that understand what Jesus has taught us. I hope that we're joyful, right? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And the noise that we make in the church, songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, and the sermons that we preach, There's no reason for it to be anything but joyful, right? It might not always be light and talking about the happy things and the light things, but there's joy in it, right? Because we serve a victorious God. We have a God that loves us and is keeping us and protecting us and will bring us into eternity. It's a joyful noise. It characterizes God's church. It characterizes us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve is to work, right? We're told to serve. That means to work for others. That means to lend ourselves to the needs of our brothers and sisters. And we should do that with gladness. Well, if we're joyful, if we love somebody, we should be glad to forego maybe something that we're going to do for ourselves. And we can suspend that, even though it makes us a little unhappy that we have to miss out on that. We can still serve others with gladness because we have joy in our hearts and we have love in our hearts, and our brothers and sisters need it. There's much more joy, much more fulfillment in you having brothers and sisters that are all bound together in the truth, in the love, and in the faith that we share, that we can be glad even though we have to forego serving ourselves because we have an opportunity to serve one another. Come before His presence with singing, right? This came into my mind just driving to church this morning, okay? We were talking about our voices. And one of our daughters, I'm not going to say which one it was, but she has red hair. She was complaining that she was afraid that her voice wasn't warm. She was going to hurt her voice if she started singing. Well, I said, well, we're driving to church. We're about to enter into His presence. We need to be ready to sing, okay? So it's a good thing to remember to prepare ourselves to sing, because it pleases the Lord, okay? If you love the Lord, you want to please the Lord, right? We're not here to sing to please ourselves. We're not here to sing to make a show. We're not trying to attract attention to ourselves, and I don't believe anybody here does. I'm just making an emphasis that the reason we're doing it is to please the Lord, and it does lift us up. You don't always realize how many people that you're lifting up when you sing. And I don't care if you can carry a tune in a bucket, but your brothers and sisters can tell if you have the love of God in your heart, if you're singing, making melody with your heart for the Lord, your brothers and sisters can tell, and it lifts them up. And we have different scriptures. I'm not going to try to establish this or prove this right now, but I don't think you're going to disagree with me. We have angels that are looking into our worship service that are interested in what we're doing. They are paying attention and they are marveling at what we have in the kingdom of God that He has given us. And I believe that Jesus Christ has said He sings praises among the brethren. And now that might have a literal application that He actually came into this world and was present physically and bodily, but I don't think that precludes the spiritual truth that He's present with us in our song service and singing with us, right? How else can we tell that one another has the melody of God in their hearts that they're making to the Lord, except our Lord and Savior is singing with us, okay? So that's why we do it, and it matters. Sing. Come before His presence with singing. You know, we're told everything we do, do it with all our might as though we're doing it for the Lord, right? Because we are in every task that we have to complete, every area of our life, every day of our life, we have to obey the Lord. We have to serve Him. All right, so we are told to serve the Lord even when we're serving our employers or we're serving the members of our community or whatever we're doing, we're serving the Lord. And that makes sense because on that final judgment day, He's going to hold us accountable to how we treat the least of those that his brethren, right? He identifies us as brethren, even the least of those in human estimation. We might say, well, that's a weak person. That may be a person that doesn't have very good common sense, might be a person that doesn't have much intellectual credentials. We might call them the least. And Jesus said, well, they're my brethren, right? I identify with them and how you treat them. The least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So that's true, okay? But in a different sense, we come before his presence in worship, okay? That's when we come with the express and focused desire to sing praises to our God, to honor him and obey him. And I believe in the New Testament, when we have the witness of the apostles, the witness of those that were with the apostles, teaching us about the doctrine and the kingdom that Jesus Christ established, they're talking about this church, all right? They're not necessarily talking about how we raise our houses, our households, how we make our money, how we interact in commerce or whatever the case is, in agriculture or commerce, or however it is that we make a living. There's a special and a specific way that Jesus Christ set up a kingdom to worship him. So we don't necessarily say that God has told us everything about how to run a car business or wood plant or whatever the case is, but we do believe he's given us all the instructions we need to have church. And in that sense, that's because this church, this is the kingdom where we are given the privilege to come before his presence, okay? Even though God is all present, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere present, nowhere absent, okay? There's nowhere you can go to hide from his all-seeing eye. There's nowhere you can run to get away from his chastisement and his judgment, okay? However, there is a sense that he set up that Old Testament tabernacle. There is a sense that he came down in a manifest presence where he said, this is where my presence is, okay? This is where I am to be approached. This is where I am to be worshipped, okay? So if we want that communion, that fellowship with our God, we come to the place that he has ordained for him to be worshipped, okay? So we are coming before his presence with singing. So when you sing, when we have the song service, remember you're doing it in the presence of God. You're doing it to honor and glorify God. And it does edify and build up your brothers and sisters. But ultimately, we need to keep in mind that we're coming before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So because he's made these connected, right? We tend to just say, okay, Lord God, it's the same thing. But it's not exactly the same thing either. He's not just stating a tautology, right? That's always true and ever true, okay? So let me give you a sense of this. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, the sense here that he's talking about, L-O-R-D, all capitalized, okay? He's talking about the one who wrote this book, all right? The author of the book. The head of this religion, okay? That God. The God that gave us the promises that we can read. The one that Jesus preached about and taught about and said, talking about my God, my Father, right? The Godhead that is him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So the Lord that we've read about, and the one that we have been taught in the church to worship. He is God. He is the one. Now God, G-O-D, I think is the sense he is giving here. He is the one that created the heaven and the earth, okay? He is the one that truly does all things after the counsel of his own will. He is the one that truly has all power in heaven and earth, okay? So what I get out of it when I read the first half of that third verse is that know ye that this the God that this book talks about is the one that really is out there in the world that holds the heavens in orbit, that has all the waters of this world out there in the palm of his hands. He is the one that actually goes and writes his laws in our minds and in our hearts, okay? He's the one that has the eternal kingdom, okay? The one that, I could say it in this way, maybe this is a stretch, but the one that has the visible kingdom is the one that has the eternal kingdom, okay? Maybe that's another way to look at it. So know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. He found us when we were totally depraved, okay? When we were walking after the course of this world, when we were walking in selfishness and greed, and when we were only concerned about our own selves and what we wanted, he's the one that for his great love wherewith he loved us, he quickened us together with him. Okay? We belong to him, all right? We were lost. We have no hope. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were like, we were as Ezekiel chapter 16 so vividly and famously tells us, we were like a child that was newborn, that had not even had its umbilical cord cut off, but it was rejected. Whether it was dead before they threw it out or whether it died when they threw it out, either way, its mommy and its daddy did not want them. And they kicked him out, right? Our natural mother and father had cast us into death and sin, all right? They gave us a sinful nature that makes it absolutely impossible for us to keep the righteousness that is required to enter into heaven in immortal glory. We had no hope. But he, when he saw us, he looked at us, and when he saw us, and when he passed by, it was a time of love, okay? It's for the love that he loved us, that he came, and he sent his son into this world, and it was for love that that son came, and he submitted himself to the law and to the punishment of the cross, so that we would be redeemed, that we could live with him in righteousness and perfect holiness forever and ever, and we belong to him. And now, based on all that as being done, complete, and perfect, now we need to see ourselves as his people, the sheep of his pasture. With that attitude and with that mindset, we should be able to say, Lord, whatever you say. Whatever you say, I'll do. Okay? Just let me know what it is that you'd have me to do, and I'll go and do it. We are the sheep of his pasture. A pasture is something that sheep eat from, right? They feed from, okay? They eat that grass that it helps them to grow. In John chapter 6, and he talked about he gave his body was meat indeed, and his blood was drink indeed. He told them, he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And there was a hard saying, and many were offended at that hard saying, and they went away. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, will ye also go away? Well, they didn't go away, but there was a few of them that remained. They were still there when all these others had gone away. That's hard. I don't really understand that. That sounds very mystical and, I don't know, just a little too much for me to worry about. I'm just going to go away. They were offended. Don't be offended at the Word of God. Please. I don't mean to be bossy. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm asking you, please, don't be offended at the Word of God. He turned to his disciples, the few that remained there with him. And I don't think they had a lot of light on what he had just said either. I think they were probably confused, as I was the first few hundred times that I read it. But they said, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And that's all in fulfillment of the manna that God gave to his children in the wilderness. When they didn't have anything to eat, they didn't have any farms or vineyards, They didn't have any leeks and garlics and cucumbers like they had in Egypt. God pulled them out of all that into the wilderness, and they had nothing to do but rely on God to feed them. He gave them bread. And when Jesus was tempted to make bread out of stones, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word. And I believe that he's given us his words, words plural, so that we can eat thereof and grow thereof, right? We have spiritual lives. When we have been translated into his everlasting kingdom, to his eternal kingdom, we have spiritual life. That means we need spiritual food. Right? We have to eat spiritual food that sustain our lives, to help us grow, right? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. There's growth in feeding in the Lord's pasture that he's given us. We're sheep in his pasture. He's given us the word, and he has he's blessed men to be able to preach the word, and he has blessed you to be able to have a copy of his words in your language. He's furthermore blessed us in this day and age to have ample a dictionary to understand what that word is. He's blessed us with brothers and sisters that are older than us in the faith. He's blessed us with pastors and teachers and cell phones and text messages that we can call them and ask them questions. There's a lot of things that we have at our disposal that we can avail ourselves from to understand these words. And I believe the whole thing, when we follow everything that God has taught us in his words, we're going to grow. We have a pasture that we can eat from and grow from, so that we can enjoy God's presence. We can enjoy the fellowship with God and with those that love God. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. You know, I've just tried to tell you about his mercy, how rich he is in mercy, what he's done for us. He's done all that unconditionally. He's done all that perfectly. He's finished the work. If you believe that, you're going to be thankful. We enter into these gates with thanksgiving. We give thanks to the Lord for what he's done for us. We praise him and bless him for that. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Brothers and sisters, that needs no comment. Come ahead, Brother Gary. Love you.
Thank the Lord for those beautiful truths that Brother Howard spoke to us. And I love the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Kings take things seriously when they want something done. And the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he gathered together all of his soothsayers and wise men and all those people dealing with that witchcraft type of stuff. And he told them, if you can't tell me my dream, not just the interpretation, you have to tell me what the dream was, because I've forgotten the dream, he said. So tell me the dream and the interpretation, and if you can't do it, I'm going to make your houses a dung heap. That's how seriously kings take something when they want something done, right? So in the days of those kings, like Brother Howard mentioned, in the Roman Empire, it had been separated into 10 divisions. And the Bible is very specific in its prophecies. Here's 10 divisions of the Roman Empire that was left behind, the Eastern and Western Roman Empire, with those legs of iron. And he said he's going to establish a kingdom, and it's going to be established forever. Brother Howard talked about the difference between the visible and the invisible. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the second coming of Jesus Christ, he says, then shall he deliver up the kingdom. Right? Well, we're going up to a better kingdom, but there's a kingdom here that he's going to deliver up. There's a kingdom that's going to be delivered up. So that's maybe a succinct way of talking about the kingdom we see and then the kingdom that we don't see. The kingdom that we see is going to be delivered up to the kingdom that we don't see. So turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 22, a subject that's on my mind. I hope that it will be of God. And you please pray that it will. Thankful for the beautiful truths that Brother Howard preached to us today. So in Ezekiel chapter 22, I came across this in my reading, and it one of those times that it seemed to impress something upon me. And the thoughts have me mightily stirred up. I'm going to try to be as efficient with the time here as I can be. And Ezekiel chapter 22, he says in verse 27, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey." Here's some, they don't care about the sheep. They're not interested in feeding the sheep. They're feeding off of the sheep. And they are destroying the sheep for the sake of their own bellies. We read about that in New Testament language too, don't they? Whose God is their belly? To shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. "And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity, divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." Now remember the context of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is writing to a time where the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, they have been disobedient to God. They have had warnings from God. God has warned them, don't do this again, don't do these things. And even though God has given them those warnings, they've done it anyway. And now it's time for judgment. Now it's time where God is saying there's going to be some judgment that comes upon the house of Israel, upon the house of Judah. You're going to be taken over into another nation. You're going to be taken over by another people that don't speak the same language that you do. You're now going to suffer because of your sins. And look what he says here. "The people of the land have used oppression, exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man." Ooh, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." So Ezekiel's saying here, the people of God have been disobedient. They've done wrong. They've done bad things. Here's all the sins that I've enumerated them to you over and over and over again. And he said, "I have sought for a man. I have sought for a man that would stand in the gap. One that would be between me and my wrath being carried out upon the people of God." He said, "I've sought for a man. I've looked for someone. I've looked throughout all of you." It's like he's saying, "I've looked through all of you." We read this in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, don't we? God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. He looked to see if there were any that did follow after God, any that sought after God, any that did good. There was none that doeth good. No, not one. So in the time of Judah, in the time of Israel, God is saying, "I sought for a man. I was looking for somebody, anybody that would stand in the gap of the disobedience of the people of God, so that I wouldn't pour out my wrath upon them, so that I wouldn't punish them." And oh, what a fearful statement's made at the end of this. When he says, "And I found none. I found none." So what happened with Israel, with Judah? What happened in those times? There was a wrath of God that had to be meted out upon them. God was looking for just one. He said he was looking for just one. Well, you already know where I'm going with this, right? You already know where I'm going with this. In the time of the Old Testament here, when it came time for God to pour out his punishment upon people, he said, "I looked for a man that would stand in the gap between me and the punishment of the people of God." And he said, "I found none." And you know, when it comes to mankind and our actions and our disobedience to God, that's like Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, right? Where he says, "I looked down from heaven." We've got lots of friends that will tell us that God looked down from heaven, saw who was going to accept him and who wasn't. Those are the ones that he predestinated. Well, that doesn't comply with Scripture, because in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, he says, "I looked upon all the sons of men. I looked upon all the sons of men, and there was none that doeth good, no, not one." So when it comes to those born of Adam's race, with the exception of the one we're going to talk about in a minute, but when it comes to us, that to stand in the gap of the wrath of God, there's none of us that are qualified for that. None of us are able to do that. You know, if salvation was offered unto everybody, then it's an offer here that anybody can come and take. That doesn't comply with Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, because he said, "I looked for somebody to stand in the gap, and there was none." There was none. Nobody could stand in the gap when it came to the wrath of God. When it comes to the people of sinners, there is nobody that can stand in the gap between the wrath of God. There's nobody that can stand in the way. Nobody's able to say, whoa, stop the wrath of God. I'm here to stop God's wrath. I'm going to stand between Him and judgment. I'm not able to do that, and you're not able to do that. Nobody among the sinful race of Adam has ever been able to say, I'll stand in the gap and I'll stop the wrath of God. It's as if God says, I looked and there was none. I looked and there was none. Because when He looks upon the race of sinners, the answer is, there is none. I can't stand in the gap of my own sins. I am not fit to stand in the gap and say, here comes the wrath of God, but I'll step in and do the right thing and stop His wrath from flowing. I can't do that. And as your pastor or preacher or half a preacher, whatever you want to call me, I can't do that for you either. As a man of God, somebody trying to deliver the words of God, Brother Howard and I, we cannot stand in the gap and stop the wrath of God from coming upon you when it comes to the eternal judgment. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 22, He's given us a prophetic view of what it's like when sinners are evaluated by God. Right? When sinners are evaluated by God, there is none. There's none. Now, the first time I read the book of Revelation, chapter 5, I wish I would have read it sooner. I wish I'd have had somebody teach it to me more. Excuse me. But the first time I read Revelation chapter 5, I wish that I could transpose the spirit that I felt when I read this. I wish I could transpose that to you right now. But in Revelation chapter 5, John, he's not the revelator. He's the one that the revelation was given to. Jesus Christ is the revelator. And just in the realm of being a little bit nitpicky, it's not the book of Revelations, it's the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, right? So in Revelation chapter 5, and I still cannot explain to you why I felt the way that I did when I read this, but I'm going to try to convey it, and I hope that the Lord will bless us. And I saw on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside. Sounds like the Ten Commandments, right? On the front and the back. Sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? When I read this for the first time, I had a despair come across me and an anxiousness of wondering, so who is worthy? Who is worthy to open this book? I felt like I could feel the anxiousness that's going on in this scene as he's painting this, saying, who is worthy to open the book? And at the time of my reading this for the first time, I didn't know the answer to that question. I'm reading this for the first time and I'm saying, here's a book that needs to be opened. It's being declared in heaven that the book needs to be opened, and who's worthy to open this book? And I felt something in me to know I'm not worthy to open that book. There's nothing in me that's worthy to open this. And I felt the type of despair of seeing my sins as I read this, of almost like the only way that my sins can be covered is if somebody can open this book. I still can't tell you much about what this book is, but I could try to convey to you the way I felt when reading this. It was a sense of, oh, if nobody can open this book, then there's probably nobody that can cover my sins. And he says, this question is asked, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And just like in Ezekiel chapter 22 in the text that we read you, he says, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So this is like Ezekiel 22 as I see it. When it comes to the realm of sinners, who's worthy to open this book? Well, I'm going to ask you the same question. When it comes to dealing with your sins and wiping your sins away, who's worthy to wipe away your sins? Are you able to wipe away your sins? Are you able to do something that God has prescribed for you to do and say, if I'll do this one thing, then I'll be cleansed from my sins? Are you worthy to do that? Do you have righteousness in you sufficient that you can say, if I'll do this one thing and do it completely right, then I'm worthy to wipe away my sins. I'm worthy to take part in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's not what they found when they asked this question and said, who's worthy to open the seals thereof? He said they looked through heaven and in earth and none was worthy to open these seals. I remember reading that for the first time and feeling in despair of my sins. Then what's to be of me? If there's nobody worthy to open this book, then what's there to be of me and the covering of my filthiness and my wretchedness and my sin before God? But look what he says. And I felt like when I read this for the first time that the words they were saying to John, it was being said to me too. And I wept much. And I was, if I remember right, I was teary-eyed as I read this and had fear in my heart. And he said, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Who was worthy? Only Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When Jacob was giving the prophecy to his sons, as he was on his deathbed, and he was giving the prophecy to the 12 tribes of Israel, some got a blessing, some got a cursing. Some got something that reminded them of what they've done in the past and said, here's the suffering, here's the punishment you're going to have in the future for what you've done in the past. But when he got to Judah, he talked about Judah as a lion's whelp. You know what a whelp means? It's not like a whelp that breaks out on your body. He said he's a lion's whelp. He's a young lion. He will crouch as a young lion. You know why he can be described as a young lion? Because he's not limited by a lack of energy. The older we get, the less energy we have in our bodies and in our minds. But he's saying he is a young lion because he doesn't lack for energy. He doesn't lack for the ability. He's got the stamina sufficient for the job. Right? That's what he's saying about this young lion, a lion's whelp. And then he says he's also like an old lion. Why is that? Because he's the Ancient of Days. Because he's been from everlasting and he will be to everlasting. How old is God? God doesn't have an age because God has always been. To have an age, you had to have had a beginning. And to start counting the years, there's no counting the years with God because he's been from everlasting. He's got the wisdom of advanced years. He's got the predictability of somebody with a consistent past. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Ancient of Days. There's no beginning for God. There's never been a time where God was not. That's why he can say, I am. That's why he could describe himself in the burning bush to Moses, I am. Because at any time, in any time in history, before time and after time, God's able to say, I am. I am. I am. I am. God is able to say that he has always been and he will always be. And he has shared eternal life with us. That we cannot say that we had no beginning, but we can praise God for the fact that we will have no end. We can praise God for the fact that we've got life everlasting, a life that's in us now that even when we breathe out our last and we die, it's a life that's going to carry on forever and ever. You see, Revelation chapter 5 is like a glorious New Testament picture of grace to Ezekiel chapter 22. In Ezekiel chapter 22, when it came time for judgment upon the people of God, he said, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, and I found none. But in Revelation chapter 5, when we look on the other side of the cross, and we look in the New Testament picture of the grace of God, it's a similar type question that's asked here. But this time, there's an answer. Aren't you glad this time there's an answer? This time there's an answer. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. We're saved by grace, right? But we're also saved by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because since he finished the work, we can be saved by grace. Right? He had to do the work so that we could be saved without works. He prevailed to open the seals thereof. Right? So who was there to stand in the gap in this heavenly picture about a book sealed with the seven seals? You know who was able to stand in the gap? Jesus Christ. And only Jesus Christ. What can wipe away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is it my acceptance of his blood? No and no wise. Is it my declaration of his blood? No and no wise. Is it because I have done something in the matter in the realm of belief that satisfies God that I can check a box? No and no wise. It's not that. And Jesus Christ, when he hung upon the cross, he did not cry out with his dying last words. He did not cry out that I've done what I can do and it's left to you now. Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, when we look back to the Old Testament, we can see lots of pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We see lots of types and shadows of Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 6, we find that God looked down from heaven again upon the race of man. Now, he did it in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He did it in Genesis chapter 6 also. And you know what he found? You know what he found? He found that the thoughts of man were only evil continually. It means they didn't take a breath from their evil thoughts. That there was not a pause. It appears that what he's saying here is, this is just continually the way they thought over and over and over again. They thought in the realm of wickedness. What governed their minds was wickedness. And it was so wicked and so vile. Yeah, we're on a downward spiral in some ways in our generation for sure. But when God looked down from heaven in Genesis chapter 6, he saw that their thoughts were only evil continually. I hope when God looks down upon Arkansas, Central Arkansas, America, upon the world today, I hope he finds some that think after God occasionally. Would to God that was me more often. But here's a time where God says their thoughts were only evil continuously. And he says, I'm going to destroy them all. Right? And in a paraphrase, he says, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. I'm going to destroy man who I have created. That's a sad statement, is it not? The Bible even says it repented God that he had created man. Well, what's that repented mean? You've got to rightly divide the word of truth, right? This is not a repented like I need to do, stop doing my sins and go the opposite direction. But this is God having a sighing sorrow. This is a grieving to God that he had created man. That's one of the saddest statements in all the Bible, isn't it? He says it grieved him that he created man. But as he's talking about the whole bleak picture of the human race, then there's some beautiful words there. And it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The book of 2 Peter, I believe it is, describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. But you know what he was not? He was not a preacher of inviting people on the ark. Because God told him who was going to be on the ark. God told him, build an ark for the saving of thy house. And he said, man's days shall be 120 years. So God's saying, I've turned the hourglass over. It's a 120-year hourglass. You see, God's saying, it's as if he's saying, I've just turned over the 120-year hourglass. The sands are falling through. I'm speaking figuratively, you understand. The sands are falling through the hourglass. And when it gets to that empty hourglass of 120 years, kids, God didn't literally turn over an hourglass, okay? I'm just saying, using that as an illustration. He's saying, start the timing now. Start the timing now. 120 years, there's coming destruction. But you know who was not destroyed? Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's three sons, and their three wives. So here's a question that I'd like to put before you, and I think you know the answer to this question. What did Noah's wife do good that's recorded in Scripture to put her in the ark? The answer is nothing. What did Noah's three sons do that was good that put them in the ark according to Scripture? The answer is nothing. What did Noah's sons' three wives do, according to Scripture, that made them fit and appropriate to be on the ark with Noah to avoid the destruction of this world? What is recorded in Scripture that they did good to put them on the ark? The answer is nothing. The reason why they were on the ark was because they were chosen by God to be on the ark. The reason why they were spared from destruction was not by works of righteousness which they have done, not because of anything that they had done good. It was because God said so. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and their grace was in Noah's grace. Now in Isaiah chapter 42, he says, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Who's that elect right there? That's Jesus. That's the Son of God. He is the elect of God. He's the one in whom God's soul delighteth. In fact, his soul delighteth in him so much that when he was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Whenever they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah and Jesus' face shining in his glory, and Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to make unto thee three. It's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles," right? After he spoke foolishly, if I can say it that way, God spoke again from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This time he adds, "Hear ye him. Hear Jesus. Hear my Son. Listen to Jesus. Don't be so focused on Moses and Elijah." They were pointing to Jesus Christ anyway. Right? So, here you've got Noah in Isaiah 42. He's the elect. He's the servant of God. He's the one in whom God's soul delighteth. Do the rest of us meet that qualification? Can I say, apart from Jesus Christ, God delights in me and in my actions? Of course not. Of course not. So what put Noah and his family on the ark? Grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What put you and me in the eternal covenant of God? Grace. Grace in the eyes of the Lord. But you see, our grace was in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ. Noah's wife, his sons, and his sons' wives, their grace was in Noah. The reason why they had grace was because they were in Noah. And the reason why you and I have grace is because we're in Jesus Christ in the eternal covenant. You see, when you go back and read Genesis chapter 6, and God's given that that coronary report over the death that's raining upon Adam's posterity, and it says, "Here their thoughts are only evil continually." And then it gets to that verse and says, "But Noah." You know what else you could say in place of that and understanding what's going on here? But here's Noah standing in the gap. Here's Noah standing in the gap. Why are his family saved from the wrath that's coming? Because they're in Noah. What do they do? Do they believe in Noah? Do they confess Noah? Do they choose to be in Noah? None of that. In fact, the scripture is so silent on their thoughts, their deeds, their actions, their tongues. I challenge you to go find anything they said, did, or thought. So how about the elect of God? How about those that are going to be saved from the wrath to come because we're in Christ? I'll challenge you with the same thing. What did we do, think, or say that put us in Christ? Just like Noah's family, there's nothing that we did or thought or said that put us into Christ. You see, you have Noah here standing in the gap. Noah standing in the gap. And those that are in Noah, are saved in Noah, and they're saved in the ark. So the rains come, the floods come, the water comes from three different sources. The heaven gave forth its rain, that water layer that God had around the earth. The earth gave up its water, volcanic activity, I guess, water gushing up from the ground, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We read a lot of 40s in the Bible. And they tend to be trials and deliverances. Here Noah had a 40-day period in his life, and Jesus Christ had a 40-day period in his life. We can go on and on with how Noah is a type and a foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the main one I want to leave you with today is that Noah's family, they were saved because they were in Noah. And there's nothing recorded in the Scripture that says they had any choice in that matter. And you and I deserve to not have a man stand in the gap between us and the punishment of God and the wrath of God. That's what we deserve, right? That's what we deserve. But oh, thank God that there is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, there is grace for Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thy possession, God told Jesus. Jesus asked for you. Jesus asked for you. It wasn't you asking for Jesus. Jesus asked for you. Noah stood in the gap that day when God's wrath was coming. And aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ has stood in the gap for the wrath that's coming for you? I love you so very much. Hope this will stir your mind up. And thanks, Brother Howard, has said it stirred your mind up. May God bless you richly and wonderfully.